Well, good morning, everyone. What we are going to be looking at today or talking about is God the Father. The fatherhood of God. Isn't that great? The relating to a son, the relating to a child. Piece of cake, talking about God the Father after navigating all those landmines, that minefield. But we're in our Delighting in the Trinity series, once again relying heavily on material in a book by the same name by Michael Reeves in our church library, Delighting in the Trinity. Last week was the broad overview. Today is God the Father, specifically, calling today the outward-looking Father. He is not a bigger version of your dad. Every human father is a partial but incomplete reflection of him, made in the likeness of him, but to some degree corrupt likeness of him. God's not a bigger version of that. He is the proper source of real fatherhood. He is the definitional standard of the right way for a parent to approach a child, to raise a child, to relate to a child. And he, that God, the Father, he's outward looking, as we'll see. So we're going to be in Romans 8, 12 to 25 and a few other places. We're going to see the joy of God in creation, the joy of God in repetition, and then the joy of God in adoption. God the Father, the outward looking, the oriented toward others, Father. Romans 8, 12 to 25, that you might delight in him, we read. Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom the Spirit, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, you have made us for yourself, and you have saved us for yourself. So I pray, lead us into the inheritance for which we hope. Let your Spirit teach our spirits, even now in this very hour, what it is that we are children of God, and lead us to cry out to you by your Spirit, Abba, Daddy, Dada, that you might bring many sons to glory for your joy and the joy of your Son, our Savior. In his name I pray, amen. Well, you can ask, if God is infinite, if he is perfectly content and whole in himself, why is there anything else? That's what we were looking at last week. If he's perfectly infinite and complete in who he is on his own, why is there anything more than him? It's a worthwhile question to ask. If he has no need, no lack, why bother making anything at all? And the answer to that is the foundation of everything. So first, the joy of God in creating. John 17, said last week, Jesus prays, he states, "You, Father, loved me before the creation of the world." And this week I'll point out, he goes on to pray, to state, John 17, "And I have made you known to them and will continue to do so in order that the love you have for me may be in them." It's amazing. God is a fountain. The Father's love for the Son's reciprocal love for the Father, each by the Spirit. If you have a God that is not a Trinity, rigid monotheism, absolutely undifferentiated in personality, in person, if you have that, you have a God who is not love at his basic core, if we want to say it that way, but something else. Because at his core, there was no one there for him to love. For all existed, he was for all eternity, he existed by himself. And so he created not out of abundance, but out of need. But if you have a God who is Trinity, and he is, then what you have before any created being comes along is perfect, infinite, others exalting, delighting in another, love, genuine love. That's who he is in his essence, by his very nature. And so then why does that God bother creating anything, anyone else at all? Why? Because that fountain of others delighting love spilled over. It brimmed over. It was as if God was saying, "This is so great. Let's have others to share in this." Not to get something we never had on our own, but to not to fill a void, but let's have others to share in this love we already have among ourselves, among myself, to have that others delighting love ripple outward from us, burst forth from within us to bring many others. We read here in Romans 8, bring many sons, to bring many others to share in this love that we have. How fitting that that delighting in another's so much that you create others to participate in that, how fitting that that is the name for the human role from which new life is derived. The human relationship that is the source out of which more humans are created, fatherhood. The proper reflection of this in our lives, the proper application of this truth of God, love is so great, let's bring more in so it's not limited to us. The proper extension of that is childbearing, not polyamory. Polyamory is a misrepresentation. Childbearing is the proper extension. This is what it means to be a father. So delighting, it can't help but create more that others would be brought to share in that. Have you ever loved someone so much you just can't help but buy them gifts? Now, I know we've got the five love languages. That's a useful tool. It's a useful paradigm. Some of us are stronger in gift giving than others. But for all of us, no matter where it ranks in your gift, there, you know what it is to love somebody so much you just want to give them things. Our boys were sick recently. Actually, they're still sick. I can't believe that. Sick when I wrote it. They're still sick. It's been like 2.5 weeks. But Daniel's in the store buying medicine for them. And like with all that motherly affection that a mom feels, that parental affection just started coming out. Like I came in to get medicine, but she's in the aisle. She's in the checkout line. Oh, that'll make them feel better. I feel so sorry for them. I want to get them this too. So she comes out, not just with the drops, the liquid, but like a haul of stuff. Why? It's the overflowing love that she has. I can get that way too. Gifts are about as low out of my five as any, but you get me in a toy aisle with my boys, look out. It's on. We love someone so much, you just want to give them things. Reeves goes so far as to say that the creation is like the Father's gift to the Son. Love them so much, I just want to overflow in giving to you. Colossians 1, 15 through 18 says, all, speaking of Jesus, all things were created for him. Father's gift to him. Only the gift that this Father gives his Son is not just stuff like a human absentee dad. I'm never around. You can't have me. So like, at least have this thing. And said, no, it's not that. The gift this father gives is, I love you, son, so much. I want to create others who themselves will have the capacity for knowing and affecting and feeling, so they might love you too the way that I do, because that's how great you are. And so the Father's loving delight in His Son spilled over in making us so we would look at the Son and feel the exact same way and do and live and know the exact same orientation toward God the Son, that we would delight in Him to all the extent that the Father does. And that the Father would say and said to His Son, and I'm so proud of you. I so delight in you. You so fill me with thrill and enjoyment that I just want to make a world where there are like more of you running around, that I might love them as well the way that I love you. And so He made us that we might be formed in the image of His Son, that He would delight in us as well. This is not pity. This is not like us in the checkout line for our sick kid. Well, I hope this makes you feel better because I'm powerless to do so. It's not pity. It was joy. The foundation of Trinitarian love brimmed over in order, Jesus, John 17, in order that the love you have for me might be in them. He made you to love the Son the same way that He does. And that purpose continues to this day, through all the ups and downs of life in this world, as we go through this ongoing process of creation and redemption. So what do we read here in Romans 8, 19? The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. He's made us to be like Him. Creation is, it's why it's here. It's watching to see it happen. 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom, the glory of the children of God. At some level, if the Son Himself is sacrificially self-giving, giving in the face of hardship and opposition, well, then it's necessary to have a world of hardship that we might be formed to be like that Son. He's making more of Him in us through the ups and downs we face in this world. 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's all the good things and hard things we face are the pangs of labor forming new sons and daughters. You may be sure that God loves you as much as the Son He made you to be like. And you may be sure the purpose for you being here is for you to love Him and delight in Him in return as Jesus does. And all of that flows out of the fact that God, Almighty God, is Trinity, Triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who He is. Now, let me show you one particular aspect of this abounding joy of God in creation. One particular aspect, two. Repetition. The joy of God in repetition. And this is just fun. In his book entitled Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton, fascinating believer, thinker in Christian history. In his book Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton has a great section on this topic of repetition. And he points out, you know, we have this expression that variety is the spice of life. And he says, no, it's not. The fact is actually the opposite. And he says, he started off by saying, you know, we think that if something is monotonous, it's a sign of a lack of life. Variety, you do things differently, that's a sign of real life. He says, that's not the case. Now, he grants the exception or the case. If you take something like the gears of a watch or the ticking of a clock, right, just tick, 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 back and forth, constant, regular. He says, he grants, the monotony there may be due or is due to its being lifeless and inanimate. It's not alive, that's why it just stays with how it was designed. He says, but it's not necessarily the case that everything that is regular or repeated or routine is that way because it does not have life. That's not the case. And to see this, All you have to do is think about playing with your kids, especially when they're young. Talking about them at the beginning of the message, so we'll bring them back here. When you're playing with your kids, especially any very young kids, who wears out first? Right? If you are playing with your two-year-old and you throw him in the air, don't do it if you're not ready to sweat. Because what is he going to say when he comes back down? What's he going to say? You know, you've been there. Again! Do it again! And so you do it again, and again, and again. And after about the eighth time, you're like, why did I ever start this? There were times with our first two boys where I thought, maybe I shouldn't do this right now. Maybe I should save this for later when they're older because they might get tired of it and want to be special. No, they're not going to get tired of it. You are. They're, it's never going to get old for them. You throw your two-year-old in the air. He says, do it again. And so you do it over and over and over until what? Until you're ready to die. And he's going strong, still laughing and having fun. Which one's more alive? Which one is more a sign of life? The monotony of again and again and again, or the can we please just switch to something new? Which one's a greater sign of life? Variety is the spice of life, only in the sense of maybe helping you feel more alive because you don't have that much life in you on your own that you could just do this over and over again and be infinitely satisfied with it. As an adult, think about what you do. You might do it right now while I'm talking. You sit a certain way for a long period of time, and then suddenly you switch positions. Why did you switch positions? Unending delight in how you were sitting, or you got tired. You had to rearrange. You sleep a certain way, then you roll over suddenly. We walk for a while, then we sit because we got tired. You sit for a while. You got to stand. You got to stretch. Why? Because you got a kink in your neck or something got sore or stiff. You get tired. Chesterton writes, a man varies his movements because of some element of fatigue or failure. You get in a car, he gets in a car because he gets tired of walking, or he walks because he's tired of sitting still. Variation in human affairs is generally brought into them not by life, but by death. By the dying down or breaking off of your strength or your desire. That's why you have to stop and do something new. But imagine being so full of life. Imagine being so unceasingly vigorous that you never got tired of doing something. Sure, maybe you go on to do other things because they're worth doing too and you're finite so you have to. But you never switch just because you grew weary in it. Imagine that. Imagine being eternally alive, too, and that you could be satisfied with this thing over and over and over again for your kid. It's sitting there in the chair kicking his legs for 45 minutes in a row because he doesn't get tired of it. He's brimming over with life. For God, what does it look like? Well, it looks like this creation that God has done. Chesterton goes on. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them just like that. The sun rises every morning, regularly. I do not rise every morning regularly. But the variation, he says, is due not to my activity, but to my inactivity, my inaction. I got sick, I got tired, I got lazy. That's why I didn't get up at the same time that day. It might be true, he says, it might be true that the sun rises regularly because he never gets tired of rising. He, the sun, his routine might be due not to a lifelessness, but to a rush of life we can scarcely imagine. A child kicks his legs rhythmically through excess of life, not absence of it. Because they have an abounding vitality, because children are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to do so. Perhaps God is strong enough to exalt in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. Not due to a lack of creativity, couldn't come up with something new, so just do the same thing over again, but to an infinite joy that never grows weary of doing this thing again. He's a fount. It's flowing out of him in delight again, again, again. It may be, he says, it may be that God has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. The repetition in nature may not be mere recurrence, but theatrical encore. As God looks at what he has done, what he is doing, and with a cosmic sigh says, yes, yes, do it again. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. How do they do it? The heavens are not just a star here and a star there. Look at what I can do. No, he has placed millions upon billions of them all over. He has placed the sun, which gives warmth and light and life, clouds which drop rain to make things grow. That is not just mere power. That is joyful generosity. The heavens declaring the abundance of God. Him saying to star after star, do it again, do it again. So the next time you look up at the sun, the moon, the stars, remember, they are there because God loves, because the Father's love for the Son is a fountain that burst out that it might be enjoyed by many. So many times over, we cannot get our minds around it. You look at the stars and remember that's why he created. And the same when you look at the daisies and the butterflies and the grass and the leaves. And the same when you look around this room and in the mirror, and all across the human family, and especially all across the church, the family of God, which takes us to three. The joy of God in adoption. The New Testament speaks of the relationship of the believer to the Father as being one of adoption and new birth simultaneously. And to see that, I want to have us end by focusing on verse 15, where Paul says that we have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we call or cry out, Abba. You may have heard it rightly pointed out. The word Abba is a term of affection, of intimacy, of closeness, not just father or dad, but something more akin to perhaps daddy. Term of nearness, total dependency, the way a very, very young child would approach his parent, his father. And that is true. If anything, it just doesn't go far enough. Because what Paul says here is that by the Spirit, we don't just call daddy, but by the Spirit we call Abba. So I want you to think about what is a baby's first words for his parent, an infant. We're right at this stage with Sully, about 11 months. I'll tell you, with the older two, they each said dada first. First word, awesome. Not fair. Mother carries the child. Not just 9 months, but like has her entire adult life rearranged by having the capacity to carry a child. then delivers the child, hello, then nursing, and then having her working prime rearranged sacrificially, beautifully. So this is right, there is no higher calling in the world, but still has her working prime rearranged sacrificially to raise said child, and then the kid says dada first, because the dentals are easier for his mouth to make than ma. It's not fair. With our older two said dada first. This time she was determined, I'm going to make it happen. In fact, with Graham, he actually said dada so long before saying mama that I hadn't even gotten in the habit of, you know how you like discipline yourself? You used to like refer to one another by name and then, okay, mama, dada is how you now talk to each other when the kids are around, because you want to teach modeling, you want to teach them how to address the other. Well, he wasn't saying anything yet, so I just kept calling her Danielle. And finally, maybe that's why he wasn't saying it, I don't know. So one day her sister was over and the two of them are back in the room and Graham's like a year and a half old and he's toddling back the hallway and in perfectly clear English says, hey Danielle, I kid you not. And we were both glad that her sister was there so that we didn't think maybe she just imagined it, you know, like the things that mommy brains do to them. And so she looks at it like, did that just happen? Oh yeah, that just happened. So believe me, I was in trouble and I learned you got to say mama from now on. We eventually got him there. So older two, first thing that comes out, dada. So this time around, she's working hard, making sure, I mean, all the time, Sully, mama, 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 and it's working. Kid crawls around and he wants a toy, mama, mama. Trash can, mama. He's called Grandmama, Davis, me. We figure about 1 in 10, it's in reference to her, but it is essentially his first word. But mama, dada, either way, think what the infant means when those syllables come out of his mouth. What does the infant mean? Because when that face appears, everything's right in his world again, isn't it? When that face appears, they don't know anything else, but this is their everything. You were alone for a moment. They were away, out of sight. They're worried. They're scared. They're crying out in distress. And the person, completely signified in that face, comes into view, and like everything's okay again. It's almost magical. It's total joy and security at the exact same time. It's utter dependence and full contentment. Everything I have, everything I need is right here. Mama, dada. And Paul is saying by the Spirit, we are led not just into this adult, hey, Dad, you know, I was thinking, Father, could we talk about this? Though there's a place for that. But by the Spirit, we are led into a relationship with God where we cry out, Abba. And He's your all. He's your everything. In that face is your whole world. And so it's adoption in the sense that you were already a person. You had your identity, your life. And he does this transfer of membership into a new family. It's adoption. But it's not adoption in the sense of you stay who you were and you're unchanged and now you just happen to belong over here, but you still live the same way you always did. But rather, it is adoption that is simultaneously a new birth, a new beginning. You're no longer who you used to be. You no longer have your own sources of contentment and the things that you rely on and depend on and the things that you live for, but you are made new. And you're given a new start and a new way of life, and being brought into this family is itself a new beginning, a new birth, and you, adopted, cry out, dada. It's amazing. And what will give that to you? It's when the Father, sends His Son to take your place and give you his. He made you in order that the love the Father has for the Son and the love the Son has for the Father might be in you. He took your place and gave you his. The cross of Jesus Christ, we're going to look at this more next week, but the cross of Jesus Christ and the redemption he works there and the resurrection, ratifying it and endorsing and ushering in the new, the cross of the Son is the clearest revelation of the Father. You want to see God the Father and you can't because he doesn't have a body, how do you see him? You look at the cross of Jesus Christ. The overflowing fount of love for another there, pouring himself out for another, especially one who didn't even deserve it. And you're seeing the Father. And you look at a God who would do all that for you out of infinite love for you. And you realize, I don't want to live for all these things anymore. He's my everything. I want to live for him. And the Spirit is taking the completed work of the Son and applying it to your heart. In your heart. In your heart. And yours. And time after time after time, the Father, in the joy of adoption, looks out and smiles and says, again. Again, again, and never grows weary of it. And it's not monotony, but eternal joy in bringing many sons to glory. And if I could give you one last picture as we close, and so you picture Judgment Day, and that great day at the end, and we rightly picture believer after believer, son after daughter, coming forward to stand before the Father, and the accuser of the brethren is standing there saying, don't let him in, he did that. Don't let her in, she doesn't belong. And then Jesus, the Son, stands and says, no, Father, I covered that. I cleansed her. I made him new. Let him in. The accusation has no grounds, and the Father hears it. And receives it and receives you and says, welcome in to my joy. Welcome in the joy of your master, your father. Welcome into my joy. And after billions upon billions of times of doing that, never grows old. But after each, as each one comes and stands, says, and do it again. And do it again. And do it again. And loves it. As the Father applies the work of the Son by his Spirit to life after life after life, loving it every single time. And you can have that. And it all begins by you in confession and repentance and genuine faith turning toward this Father and realizing he was looking out at you all along. Father God, you have made us for yourself. And as Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. We pray that you would grant that by your Spirit. This morning, give us a sense of you, a taste of your joy in making us and continuing to remake us in the image of your Son. Thank you, Father, for sending your Spirit and sending your Son and leaving your Spirit till your work here on earth is done. Do that work in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. That day's gonna come and we're gonna see his face, and it's gonna be everything. Total joy, total security, total contentment and delight. I wasn't planning on saying this, but just as we were singing, the thought occurred to me. Some of us struggle with the thought. I keep doing the same sin, keep messing up in the same way. Is God going to get tired of forgiving me? It's the same thing over and over again. And you look at the joy of God in repetition. Every day, he doesn't get tired of it. If you're in Christ, it's power to change. And for every moment of failure along the way, you take it to the Father in renewed confession, and he delights to forgive you. He says, again, you are brought in. You are covered. So go and live with a view of his face. Let it change how you live here now. Just